are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
If you would take your Bibles and open them up to 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John. You'll find it there towards the end of your New Testament. Right before Revelation, you'll find 1 John, then 2 John, then 3 John, then the book of Revelation. If you've got your app, you should find it there pretty easy. If you need to use a Bible, feel free to grab one right there in front of you. If you're using that pew Bible, you'll find 1 John on page 1021. I have something pretty amazing here in the pulpit with me this morning, and I guarantee you it's not my sermon notes. What I have here in the pulpit with me this morning is a letter from the Father. Now, not a letter from my father. My dad doesn't send me a whole lot of letters. He does send me text messages that usually take me about 3 or 4 hours to decode. Because apparently when you send a text, all rules of grammar and syntax and spelling are not necessary. But no, not a letter from my father and not a letter from your father. Not really a letter even specifically to fathers. But what I have here with me this morning in the pulpit is a letter from the Father, from the Heavenly Father to his children. We don't like to think of ourselves as children, but dear friends, if you have repented and believed in Jesus Christ here this morning, you are a child of God. You have been adopted into the heavenly kingdom. You are a brother with Christ. You are an heir to the kingdom. This morning in our Bibles, God has given us a letter. Our Heavenly Father, on this Father's Day, we usually give our fathers letters, but today our Father has given us a letter. And like any good dad letter, it is equal parts encouragement, instruction, and of course, a bit of warning. Now, I am tempted this morning to read the entire letter to you, but my concern is because we're not used to something being read to us for more than 5 minutes at a time that we might doze off and sleep and slumber. So what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to read a big chunk of this letter to you this morning. And I want to strongly encourage you this afternoon as you either prepare or wake up from your nap this afternoon to take some time. I timed it. It takes about 15 minutes to read the letter of 1 John. Take some time. Read it. Read it out loud. If you're a dad here today, read it out loud to your kids. Read the letter of 1 John. Read this letter from our Heavenly Father. But I'm going to read a chunk here to you this morning, just so that you get a sense of what the Heavenly Father is writing to his children, so you can hear the words of encouragement, the words of instruction, the words of warning, so you can hear the beauty of the words of the Father. We're going to start this morning in chapter 2, verse 1. Listen to this. Read along with me if you can. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked, which Jesus walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If you heard from the beginning it abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us: eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it does not know him. Beloved, we are God's children. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself and is pure. Skip down to verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out, we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. The last several weeks, we have been looking through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 2 is a letter. It's a much longer letter, but it too is a letter, and it's a letter to the church at, oddly enough, Ephesus, right? This morning, as we read this letter, know that this letter too is a letter to the church at Ephesus, right? We think we're the only churches that have problems, but the early churches had problems as well. And we like to point fingers and laugh at the Corinthian church. Corinthian church had all these problems. Look, Ephesus is constantly getting written to. Paul writes to them in the letter to the Ephesians. Timothy was their pastor. So when Paul's writing to Timothy in 1st and 2nd Timothy, he's giving him instructions on how to pastor the church at Ephesus. After Jerusalem is leveled like a parking lot in 72 AD, the Apostle John escapes from Jerusalem and goes and essentially retires to Ephesus. He kind of becomes the pastor emeritus there in Ephesus and begins writing letters like 1st, 2nd, 3rd John before he is exiled to the island of Patmos, where he writes the book of Revelation. Ephesus had heard from the best, right? Ephesus, the church, was actually started and planted by the Apostle Paul. And Paul warns them from the very beginning. You can go all the way back to Acts 20. And Paul is warning the Christians in Ephesus, warning them as they strive to make disciples. Timothy is preaching to them. After Paul moves on to plant other churches, Timothy is preaching to them again and again to make disciples and warning them of all the struggles and issues that come up from there. Now John has arrived on the scene. And John too has warnings and words of encouragement and instruction for the Ephesian church. But though John is putting pen to paper here, know that this letter, inspired by God, is a letter to God's children. Though written by human hands, it is inspired and directed by the heart of God. It is his word to his church. So what does the Heavenly Father have to say to us today? Jesus, being perfectly obedient to the Father, before he ascends into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, gives an instruction to his church before they scatter, before they begin to multiply and start other churches. Jesus gives an instruction to his church. He says what? He says, go therefore and make disciples. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that Jesus has said and done. Jesus' last instructions for his church is to go and make disciples. In this letter, John is telling the church at Ephesus to do that, to go and make disciples. And what do disciples look like? How do you make disciples? John is reminding the church at Ephesus what a disciple is. Now, it is Father's Day today. And I know not everyone here is a father, but we are all called to make disciples. If you are a Christian this morning, again, if you have repented and believed in Jesus Christ, you are called to make disciples. If in addition to being a Christian, you are also a dad, you have been called to make disciples, and most particularly, to make disciples of the children with whom God has given you. So this is a message this morning. This is a letter given to all disciples of Jesus Christ to tell them what it is to make a disciple. How do we make a disciple? But I want dads in the room to bend an ear particularly and listen and hear some things that, and how we are able to make disciples of our children. Now, I am not here to condemn, but I am here this morning to offer up the word of God to give us as dads and as disciplers instruction. Regardless of what situation you're in, we are here for instruction. How do we do it, right? How do we make disciples? And it makes sense that this letter in 1 John, we're constantly being called children, so as have the right attitude towards the Heavenly Father, so as to know that we receive instruction from Him. This happens to me all the time. I call my dad usually about once every couple weeks or so, and I wish every time I called him it was because I just, you know, want to call him and catch up with him and encourage him and hear his voice. I'll be honest with you, a lot of times when I call him, it's because, Dad, something's broken. I don't know what to do with it, right? In fact, I had to do that this last week a couple times. I was in Walmart, which is always dangerous, and I was in the tool section, which is especially dangerous, and I'm trying to buy an air compressor to fix my car. Don't ask me why my car needed an air compressor. And I didn't have anything to do with the tires either. There's more than one air compressor, so I'm flummoxed and have no idea what to do, right? So I pick up the phone, I call my dad, and say, Dad, I need some help. I need some direction, right? So direction is good. That's what dads do. That's what fathers do to their children, is give them direction, give them instruction. So our question to our Heavenly Father this morning is, Dad, how do I disciple? Right? How do I disciple those whom you have given me to disciple? I know I'm supposed to disciple, but how do I do it? And then if you're an earthly father here this morning, even more specific question we are asking is, how do I disciple my children? How do I disciple my kids? I heard this a long time ago. I don't remember who said it. We'll just attribute this to author unknown. But dads, a little word of encouragement for you this morning. You raise goats. You don't raise kids. You don't raise children. You raise goats, right? You disciple humans. There's a difference. I know it's a casual word and we use it interchangeably, but the reality is that your job is not to raise your children, right? You could send your children to a farm. They could be fed and clothed and a roof and a barn put over them, and that would be raising, right? Your job, dads, is to disciple your children. All of our jobs are to disciples, but dads particularly, our job is to disciple our kids. So how do we do it? Regardless of what situation we're in, how do we disciple? That's our question that we're asking our Heavenly Father this morning, and He is answering us in the letter of 1 John. And really, the answer is pretty simple. In fact, I could give you one sentence and it would pretty much wrap up the sermon, but Pastor Brandon's giving me about 30 to 40 and I'm not going to waste any time that I'm given. So let's just start with this. Let's start with the simple answer and kind of work our way out from there. So how do I disciple? Regardless of what situation you're in, if you're a believer, you are called to disciple, right? How do I disciple? Look at the very beginning of the letter. We didn't read it earlier. Look at the very beginning of the letter, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. How do we disciple? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. that which we have with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. In other words, John is saying, it's Jesus. How is our joy complete? All the things we're about to do after this, all the next chapters is so that our joy may be complete. But in verses 1 through 3, he's basically saying, we've seen Jesus, and so our joy may be complete. So as those of us asking the question, how do we make disciples? The simple, most bottom of the barrel beginner answer is this: show them Jesus. As you are discipling, whether it's a coworker, right? Whether it's a neighbor, whether it's a family member, whether it's someone here at the church, whether it's your son, whether it's your daughter, show them Jesus. That is how we disciple. But as classic as this answer is, it is also a classic dad explanation, right? You call your dad, you ask him, hey, how do I do this? And he says, well, you just fix it. Okay, thanks, Dad. Appreciate all the detail, all the instructions there, right? But that's what the rest of the letter is for. The rest of the letter, imagine this. Imagine this letter as a rope coming from this explanation to show them Jesus. This rope is made up of threads that are kind of tightly wound together. In fact, if you read 1 John this afternoon, which I know you will because I've asked you to, and you love and appreciate me, right? If you read 1 John this afternoon, one of the things you'll notice is that John reads like he may need to be like take his medicine, because he bounces from one subject to another. If you've been reading Ephesians, you know Paul is very orderly, very kind of to the point. You can kind of outline it pretty easily. John, he's just bouncing all over the place. Right, part of that is probably because he knew his audience really well. He's reminding them these are all probably things he's said before, you know. But we're going to look at this morning three threads that run through this rope of 1 John to answer this question. How do we show them Jesus? How do we disciple? We show them Jesus. Okay, how do we show them Jesus? What does that even look like? So we're going to flesh this out. Show them Jesus. Okay, great. How do we do that? We're going to flesh this out throughout the letter, right? Weaving in and out of each other. We're going to see this as these strands through the text. So we want to show our disciples Jesus, those whom we are crafting and helping mold into the image of Christ. We want to show them Jesus, but where do we start? What does that look like? Look over in chapter 4. And we're going to be looking through the entire book. So just be prepared to do a little flipping over the course of a couple pages. Look at chapter 4, how it begins in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and now is already in the world. See, what was going on in the Ephesian church is there were false teachers. There were people in the church teaching that, you know what, it just doesn't really make any sense that Jesus is both God and man. So he probably was just God, just a spirit. He didn't really have kind of real flesh and blood. It was an illusion, or it was in a trick, or it's kind of like a ghost kind of situation, right? And so John is writing and he's refuting, absolutely, basically saying, look, if you believe that Jesus did not come into the flesh, you are Antichrist. You do not know God. There's no middle ground here. So what does this have to do with making disciples? The first way we show them Jesus is that we show them the Jesus of the Bible. We show them the Jesus of the Bible. In other words, it matters what you believe. It matters what you believe. It does. You may not think it does, but it does, right? And I have the Bible on my side, so I'm pretty sure I'm right. It matters what you believe. And because it matters what you believe, it matters what you teach. It matters, dads, what you teach your kids about Jesus, both explicitly and implicitly. Those of you who are trying to disciple new believers in small groups and in Bible studies, those of you that are witnessing to your coworkers and neighbors, it matters what you tell them about Jesus. It matters what they believe, because what they believe may be sending them to hell. It matters what you believe. Are we going to agree on every point and subpoint of doctrine? No. But it matters what you believe. Some things do matter ultimately and eternally. Now, in Ephesus here, the tension was in an old church heresy called Gnosticism, which basically said that anything real, anything material was evil and wicked, and everything spirit and unseen was good, right? And you think, well, we don't have any Gnostics running around, right? Well, technically, no, right? Nobody has a name badge and says, hi, my name is Joe, I'm a Gnostic, right? You can't actually find a Gnostic Bible at Barnes & Noble's, but that's a whole other story. You don't think you have this problem, but we still do. People who have grown up in evangelical Christian churches, we still have a Gnostic problem because we don't like tension. We want to make Jesus either all flesh, all human, where he is relatable, right? He's our buddy, right? He helps us when we're down and when we're sad, right? And he's always a good shoulder to cry on. Are those things true? Yes. But there's more to Jesus than just his imminence. There's more to Jesus than just his presence and his good morals and his good ethics, right? Then there's others of us that say, well, Jesus is in heaven. Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is reigning. Jesus is in control. Jesus, take the wheel, right? But we never think to live as Jesus lived. We never think about the reality that there's a reason that Jesus spent 33 years on this earth, that he lived a perfect life, that he gave us the example of righteousness and goodness and obedience to the law. Not that we can fulfill it perfectly, that was his job, but we still have his words and his deeds and his examples to know what being Jesus is like. We either want a distant Jesus or we want a Jesus that is so close he is no longer Lord, right? We either want a buddy or we want a distant king, a distant potentate. What we don't want is the Jesus of the Bible. What we don't want is the Jesus that is king and Lord and sovereign over all creation and the Jesus that is all up in your business, that is meddling and tinkering with your life. We want a Jesus that can hear us and know and feel our pain. And we should also want a Jesus that is in control and that has put us in a position where we are experiencing that pain for our own good and our sanctification. You see that? The Jesus of the Bible is a Jesus of tension, right? He is God and flesh. He is human and divine. He is imminent and he is outside of all things. He is Lord. And this is the Jesus we ought to be showing to those whom we disciple. Oftentimes our problems arise when we're trying to show those whom we disciple just one or the other, right? Our problem is not so much doubt as it is deceit. We are inadvertently oftentimes teaching a false Jesus. We are teaching Jesus the buddy without teaching Jesus the Lord. We are teaching Jesus the Lord without also teaching Jesus the friend of sinners. But we are called to show them the Jesus of the Bible. We are called to believe and believe in all that is revealed to us. So how do we do this, right? How do we even know what the Jesus of the Bible is, right? Because trust me, I know this is a really big book. And you're not going to be able to sit down in one afternoon and know everything there is to know about everything in one afternoon of reading your Bible. That's why it takes a lifetime. It takes a lifetime of submission to his word. It takes the means of grace, right? Being a part of a local church, hearing the word taught and proclaimed, right? Both in small groups and here in service on Sunday mornings. It means the Bible being at the root of the rhythms of your life. For those of you who are fathers, is the Bible at the center? Is it what drives the rhythms of your life? How you make decisions about how you use your time and your money, how it drives your schedule. Is it God's word? Some of the things that can help you in teaching those whom you disciple, particularly if they're your children, those whom you disciple, the Jesus of the Bible, is by things as simple as you yourself reading the Bible, you yourself getting to know, being familiar with God's word. Doesn't happen overnight. It's a lifetime. Instituting family worship, using catechisms, Christian education, all of these things are tools that Jesus has given us so that we may show those whom we disciple the actual Jesus of the Bible. And not just the Jesus of our culture, not just the Jesus of our memory and our traditions, but rather the Jesus as he is revealed here in Scripture. We all need, every single one of us, those whom we disciple and us, we all need the real Jesus. Not the Jesus of memory, not the Jesus of convenience, not a safe Jesus, not a soft Jesus, but the real Jesus. A safe Jesus. Far too often, that is what we are teaching to our children. A Jesus who is safe, a Jesus who never meddles. Jesus is only relevant on Sunday mornings. C.S. Lewis warns against this image of a safe Jesus. He puts it through the mouth of an unlikely speaker, of a talking beaver, right? In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lucy is afraid of the lion Aslan, who Lewis writes is the representative of Jesus. And Lucy asks of this lion, is Aslan safe? And little tiny Mr. Beaver says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He is the king, I tell you. This is the Jesus we need to be showing to our children. This is the Jesus that we need to be showing to our friends and our family and our coworkers as we disciple them. A Jesus who is not safe in this world. A Jesus who is not safe amongst our sin. A Jesus who is not safe, but a Jesus who is good and who is king. Friends, show them the true Jesus, the Jesus who is both divine and human, who is king and involved in your business. A Jesus who is not safe, but good. Show them that Jesus is king. So how do we show people Jesus? The first thing is that you need to show them how and what to believe, right? Show them the Jesus of the Bible. They need to believe. But the second way we show them Jesus, it opens up here at the beginning of chapter 2. We see this in the first few verses of chapter 2. John says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for our sins alone, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now listen to this in verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him. So when do we know that we love Jesus, that we see him and see him truly? We know that because of this. If we keep his commandments. So first we need to show them the Jesus that's in the Bible. Second, we need to show them the Jesus who commands. The Jesus who commands. Friends, we are tempted oftentimes to want to believe all the right things about Jesus. We want to get our systematic theology book out. We want to get our belief check sheet, all the things that we're supposed to believe, the right ways that we've just check them off. Check, 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 check. All right, good. I've got the statement of faith. I'm good. I'm down. It can't be less than that, for sure. But it must be more than that. You see, here's the disconnect. We disconnect the reality, the God-sanctioned, the God-crafted reality of this world is that belief must have consequences. Right? There is no such thing as passive belief. Something always happens because you believe something. If you really believe it, something's going to happen, right? Beliefs will always have consequences. Actions inevitably emerge from your true belief. In fact, this is how you know with whether or not your creed, your confession of Jesus, is what it really is, or what if it's just it is what's on paper, right? You may look at a statement of faith and you say, yep, I believe all those things. But if your actions don't match it up, right? So let me give you an example. Jesus is Lord, right? I think probably all of us would be willing to check that box. But is he really? Is Jesus Lord over what you see? Is Jesus Lord over what you say? Is Jesus Lord over what you do and you don't do? Right? In the confession, there's nothing after Jesus is Lord. It says Jesus is Lord. The implied thing is there that Jesus is Lord over everything. We talked about that a few weeks ago in Ephesians. There is no end to his kingdom. There's one theologian that put it this way, Abraham Kuyper. Kuyper says that every nook and cranny of the universe belongs to Jesus, right? Every nook and cranny, even the parts you never go, right? Even the attics and the basements and the corners and the closets, right? Even the places you never go, Jesus is still Lord there. He's not only Lord on Sunday mornings. He's not only Lord when you're around your Christian friends. He's not only Lord when you're in public and you've got people to impress. So is Jesus Lord over everything? Your real beliefs, what is actually going on inside of you, will show. To say different is to believe the lie of secular, Christless moral conditioning. Or on the other side, the appetite-centric freedom, right? This is basically the two traps I think we often fall into, right? One is just a Christless moralism, right? A Christless moralism, somebody that says, you know what? I'm going to do the right thing, and I'm going to say the right thing, but it doesn't really matter kind of what I believe or how I believe it, right? A mere morality rather than a Jesus-driven, gospel-driven ethic of living in this world. On the other hand, you have more of the appetite-centric freedom, right? Somebody that's constantly doesn't care about their morals, doesn't care about what they do, doesn't care about their ethic. They're just basically chasing their appetites. Both of these are traps we fall into. Both of these are false gospel. The Christian disciple knows that there must be obedience from belief. Our obedience must come out of our belief. Because here's the problem. If implicitly or explicitly you are teaching that there can be obedience without belief, or if you're teaching there can be belief without obedience, it is not the work of the Father. And I don't know about you, but I've caught myself in both of these situations. With my own kids, right? When I'm discipling others, I've caught myself in these situations where either through action or inaction, either on purpose or maybe just implicitly, I'm saying, you know what? You can have obedience and not really worry about why, right? You do this with the kids, right? Don't hit your brother. Just stop. Just stop doing what you're doing. I say those words way too often, right? Just stop. Stop doing what you're doing. Stop making that sound. Stop touching your brother. Stop jumping that way. Stop looking that way. Stop walking that way. Just stop, right? That is obedience without belief. Why should I stop? Why should one son not strike the other son because they didn't get their way, right? Is it just because dad says so? Well, okay, that'll work until dad's not there, right? That's obedience without belief. Now, what about belief without obedience? Guys, you should always be gracious to one another. You should always give your brothers and your sisters the benefit of the doubt, right? You should also assume the best and not assume the worst. And then 5 minutes later, I am not being gracious to Rebecca. 5 minutes later, I am not being gracious to my wife. I'm not assuming the best. I'm not giving her the benefit of the doubt, right? That is belief without obedience. Both of these are traps. Both of these are false gospels. Implicitly, explicitly teaching that there can be obedience without belief or belief without obedience is not the work of the Father, but rather it is the work of the devil. It is the work of the dragon. If this is how you are discipling, if this is how you are training, you are paving an express lane to death, hell, and eternal separation from the Father. In fact, in chapter 3 here in 1 John, John makes it pretty explicit. He says specifically, if you do not follow the Father's commands, if you do not believe and then obey, he basically lumps all of humanity into two categories. You're either children of God or you're children of the devil. Now, this is where the temptation to feel broken and worthless is going to start seeping in, right? And you're ready just to throw up your hands. But let me tell you this. You may be saying, but I sin. I'm a sinner. I fight and struggle with this stuff every day. How in the world can I disciple anyone? And again, to the fathers here this morning, I know what's in your heart because it's in mine. You feel like a bald-faced hypocrite telling your kids to be loving and gracious when you've got to fight tooth and nail to do it yourself. You feel and you want to weep on the inside when you try to teach your older children how to read the Bible, when you know you haven't read in weeks and months and maybe years. You know. And so you may be crying out, but I sin. I can't. How can I disciple anyone? How can I teach them both belief and obedience? I don't even have figured out myself. Friends, this is the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel. Remember, again, what is discipleship? What is our core thing? What is discipleship? Discipleship says, show them you. No. Right? Show them me. No. What is discipleship? Show them Jesus. Show them Jesus. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But listen, if anyone does sin, if all of us sin, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He did not sin so that he can cover the sins of those who have. You're discipling someone and you sin, great, join the rest of Christendom. That's all of us. Don't point them to you. Point them to Jesus. Point them to the one who has not sinned. Give them belief, but give them obedience as well. Make it clear. How do we do this? Make it clear whenever dads, or if you're discipling, if you're in a discipleship relation with someone, it starts with belief. It must go into obedience. How do we do this? How do we train? How do we disciple obedience without sounding some kind of like legalistic crazy, right? We have to make it clear how rules, right? How right and good things, how righteous things are tied to Scripture and not just tied to what we may think is best, right? Again, earlier, don't hit your brother. Right? Yes, that's a good command to give, right? But you got to get past that. You got to do more than that. Why do you not? Well, you shouldn't hit your brother. Why? Well, do you want to be hit? Would you like me to hit you right now? No. Almost always that answer is no, right? Well, okay. If you don't want to be hit, then you shouldn't hit your brother, even if he deserves it. That's what Jesus does for us. We deserve wrath and destruction. And yet because of his atoning work, we live. Not only do we live forever. That's shepherding a child's heart. That's tying obedience to the actual words of Scripture and not being content with a mere morality. So how do we show them Jesus? We show them the Jesus of the Bible. We show them a Jesus who commands. But friends, we also must show them a Jesus who first loved us so that we may love others. Look at 1 John 3:16. They actually, John and 1 John 3:16 actually go together really well. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Friends, those who we disciple, if they believe, we're teaching them what to believe. If they believe, they obey. They obey because they believe. But if they believe and they obey, then inevitably they must love. These are the three threads of how we show them Jesus. This is what John maps out for us this morning. We believe, we obey, and then out of that obedience comes love to others, to the Father and to other people. John Calvin, a 16th century reformer, he put it this way. Calvin basically says it is an obedient life, one who is obedient, one who follows the commands. An obedient life is one that is marked by love. What sets a Christian obedience apart is that obedience is always directed to others. In fact, Calvin basically says that a disordered life is a life that even if it's obedient, it does not have love. It doesn't show and express love. Now, the problem is the word love, right? It doesn't really mean anything anymore. It's been used in all sorts of ways to mean all sorts of things, right? I love barbecue and I love my kids, but not exactly in the same way, right? Now, granted, both of them have bones and both of them are sweet sometimes, right? But they're different, right? I love them differently. They both do give me indigestion. But the word love, it works either way, but it means something different, right? So in this context, when we are saying, okay, we believe, and out of that belief comes obedience, and then out of that obedience comes love, what do we mean by the love? What is this measure? Who gets to define love? Well, like anything in your life, I hope it's Jesus. I hope Jesus gets to define the word love for you in your life. Look at chapter 4, starting in verse 7. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now notice, it doesn't say love is God. Now, that's something that's kind of broken down here recently in the modern age. But God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. So basically, it's saying, look, God is love. And as an illustration, as an instruction manual, right? I know, guys, we don't like to read instruction manuals, but this is one instruction manual we need to read, right? God is love. Okay, we want to see that. We need to see it. We need to see the steps in the process and what that looks like. Okay, fine. It says here that in this love, God was made manifest. In other words, it showed up among us that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. In other words, this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he what? He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, to be the payment for our sins, to be the sacrifice, to die, to bleed, to hang on a tree for our sins. That, friends, is the definition of love. So what is love? Well, from those verses, we can pull out a couple things. First, we love only because he loved us. As you are discipling, whether it's your children or whether it's others, as you are discipling, know the only reason You're able to love your children the way that you do is because Christ first loved you. And that is the love we ought to display. The only reason we are able to love others is because Christ first loved us. The other thing that we can see in these verses is that he loved a certain sort of person. And again, this is the love that we need to image, that we need to show to our kids. Christ loved a certain sort of person. He didn't just love, right? There's an object. There's a target to his affection, right? Now, from Ephesians 1, we know specifically that the target of the love of Christ is his church, is the elect. But even more specifically, let's look at this even more specifically. Who are the kinds of people who Jesus loved? Who are the kinds of people for whom Jesus died? Did Jesus die for the good people? This is where you shake your head no. Right. Did Jesus die for the people who had it all together? No. Did Jesus die who follows every rule and everything perfectly? No. Did Jesus die for the person who's climbing the corporate ladder? No. Did he die for the person who's fallen off the corporate ladder? No. Jesus died for those who were dead, for those who were low, for those who were his enemies. Jesus died for those who could give him nothing. Jesus died for those who would add nothing to his portfolio. Jesus did not die for those who would give him connections or prestige or honor. Jesus dies for those who hated him, who were dead as a doornail. And the only motion of life in these corpses is to shake a fist. That's who Jesus died for. This is the sort of love we are called to emulate. This is the sort of love that as disciple makers, we are called to show to those who are discipling. Friends, love requires sacrifice. What are you willing to give up for the sake of those who can bring you no advantage? And again, let me just talk to the fathers for a minute. This is huge for dads. This is a way we don't often think about discipling our kids. I know I don't. As one of the things that reading this text in the last two or three weeks, I've come to see is where I'm sorely insufficient in this regard. Let me ask you this question, because I've been asking myself this for the last two or three weeks. When was the last time your kids saw you love, sacrifice, serve someone or something that brought no advantage to yourself or to your family? When was the last time you loved, cared, or served someone openly in public, showing your kids what you're doing, teaching them? When was the last time you did that for someone that it would not give you a single solitary advantage whatsoever? It wouldn't give you an additional social connection. It wouldn't make you look good at church. It wouldn't give you any advantage at all. When was the last time? I couldn't come up with an answer. We show them a Jesus who loved us so that we may love others. Christ-like love, true Christ-like love, is a willful self-sacrifice for the good of the other. It's willful. It's not on accident, right? It's self-sacrifice for someone else's good. That's why love can be sometimes giving people things, and sometimes love can be not giving people things, right? It's for their good, for the good of the other. And we ought to strive as best we can to image this, to show this, to display this toward those people whom we disciple, be they our kids or be they someone else, and to image it around them so they see it working out in the world, right? We image this love toward and around those whom we disciple. So how do we disciple? Dads, fathers, how do we disciple our kids? Christian, how do you disciple those whom God has brought you? Friends, family, neighbors, coworkers. How do you disciple? How do you follow Jesus' command to go therefore and make disciples. You show them Jesus. You show them Jesus. You show them the Jesus of the Bible so that they may believe rightly. You show them a Jesus who commands so that they may obey rightly. And you show them a Jesus who first loved us so that we may love others, so they can act rightly. Look at verse 21, last chapter, very last verse in the whole letter. Very random. Like I said, you read through 1 John, he bounces all over the place like a ping pong. And verse 21 kind of comes out of nowhere. But actually, if you read the whole letter as a whole, I think you'll see that this verse is a perfect capstone for this letter. Of course, it's perfect. God put it there, but just humor me for a minute. Verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let me just close with this thought. Whether you know it or not, whether you're doing it on purpose or not, you are discipling. Dads particularly, whether you know it or not, you are discipling your kids. The question is, what are you discipling them to? Or who are you discipling them to? Are you discipling towards career? Are you discipling them towards the baseball field? Are you discipling them towards the Xbox? Are you discipling them towards comfort and convenience? Are you discipling them towards a bank account and secure earthly security? What are you discipling them towards? What is the center of your universe? Regardless of whom you are discipling, that is what they are going to see the most in your life, is what is the center of your universe? Is it the person and work of Jesus Christ and all that he has taught and commanded? Or does something else? Does everything that you do, be it work or play, be it family, right, or social obligations, everything that you do, does it revolve around Christ and his word and his person and his work? Or does it revolve around something else? If you're anything like me, this all sounds impossibly, ridiculously hard. It's because it is. It's why we need grace, number one, why we have grace from Christ, but why we also need a community of faith, why we need a local church. It is how we believe and obey and love. We believe, we obey, we love into a local church. That is the system that God has set up for disciple making. Be they your own kids or be they others that God has given you to disciple. And friends, I leave you with this. Jesus commands. If you're a Christian here this morning, Jesus commands you to make disciples. The question is, who are you showing them? Are you showing them yourself, your deeds, your achievements, your accomplishments, your wisdom? Or are you showing them Jesus? Friends, show them Jesus. Show them Jesus.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.